we will dismiss the students and the teachers. Father, we thank you, Lord. We recognize that we cannot generate the ministry that only your Holy Spirit can produce. So we want to not present him any obstacles at all, and we want to continue in a spirit of confession and humility so that we may clearly hear your voice and distinguish it from our own. We thank you for the time and the fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's dismiss teachers and students. Thank you for the privilege that you give me to share God's word. And so thank you. We're in John chapter 8. We will begin at verse 48 through 51. The title of today's message is The Conditions Needed for Revealing the Glory of God's Son. The conditions needed for revealing the glory of God's Son. John 8, 48 through 51. The Jews answered and said to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Again, the conditions needed for revealing the glory of God's Son. One of the more popular game shows on television during the past 60 years is the game show To Tell the Truth. To Tell the Truth was first aired in 1956, and interestingly enough, it has been intermittently continued all the way up through June of 2021. Well, the central characters, as some of you know, perhaps all of you, the central characters featured on each episode were selected because of their unusual vocation or their unusual experience. The show begins or began with the host reading to the panelists a written affidavit revealing the vocation or experience that was descriptive of the central character. Each panelist, usually a celebrity, has a set amount of time to question the contestants and then to hear and to witness their response. Only the central character is obligated to answer the questions truthfully. The challengers are permitted to lie and to provide false answers. After an appointed time, no further questions are permitted, and each panelist must cast a single vote. With all the votes submitted, the host then directs his attention to the seated characters, and he famously asks, "Will the real Mr. or Mrs. X please stand up?" And after some playful and misleading movements, the genuine Mr. X or Mrs. X finally stands and is identified. However, on special occasions, the host does not ask the central character to stand, but rather to come forward and provide visible proof of the unusual vocation by which he or she is identified in the recorded affidavit. Such is the TV program To Tell the Truth. Now again, the title of our message today is The Conditions Needed for Revealing the Glory of God's Son, the conditions needed for revealing the glory of God's Son. Well, similar to tell the truth, Jesus is, in our episode today, the central character at the Jerusalem temple. His identification or his identity is initially unknown or little known by everyone there. The Jews supply both the panelists and the challengers needed to interrogate Jesus and to contest his word. Scripture is the written affidavit, identifying God's son and appointed king. Before the eyes and the ears of all the temple audience, the Jewish panelists and the Jewish challengers question Jesus and contest his responses. The present question focuses on the spiritual traits distinguishing the true and false children of Abraham. Shocked and outraged by the answers given by Jesus, the panelists vote that Jesus is a demoniac. He certainly is not the Son of God. Well, just as the temple goers here in John 8 are comparable to the viewing audience on To Tell the Truth, no less are you and I today, and all who hear the identity claimed by Jesus Christ. Each of us must cast a vote, whether or not we believe Jesus to be the Son of God and the central character of human history. Our topic again is the conditions needed to reveal the glory of God's Son. The deity of Jesus, as he claims in being God's unique Son, is attested to by the conditions of life which will reveal his glory. Those conditions are not necessarily what you and I or what most people would naturally consider. However, as we continue to go into the passage, let's first ask ourselves, what is glory? What is glory? If our title is the conditions needed to reveal the glory of God's Son, what is glory? Well, both secular and scriptural understandings of glory include the following. Consider these with me. Renown, fame, radiance, beauty, accolade, applause, vindication, and approval. This description of glory is summarized in the scriptural term righteousness. How often have you and I equated righteousness with the terms renown, fame, radiance, beauty, accolade, applause, vindication, and approval? Likely not that often. However, these features of glory indeed are summarized in the scriptural term righteousness. Now, C.S. Lewis inseparably associates glory with the satisfaction of pleasing that one whom we most love and rightly fear. Glory is inseparable from the satisfaction of pleasing that one whom we most love and rightly fear. One whom we believe or feel we were born to please. Do you have someone like that in your life? Every professing Christian should. Examples of such glory are witnessed in the approval of a child before his father. Glory. The child finds his glory in the approval of his dad. A student before his teacher. The student finds his or her glory in the approval of the teacher. And, says Lewis, a creature before his or her creator. Yet, given the increasing opposition faced by Jesus from the religious leadership of Israel, Jesus' life does not look very glorious. I mean, if you just scan around here, the life of Jesus does not look like that which we would describe as glorious. Certainly Jesus' disciples had expected the glory due their Lord to look different than what they were now seeing and what they were now hearing at the temple in Jerusalem. The conditions under which the lives of God's children are glorified. The conditions under which the lives of God's children are glorified, the conditions which produce the glory characteristic of the followers of Jesus are the same conditions which reveal the glory in His Son. Again, the title of the message is "The Conditions Needed to Reveal the Glory of God's Son," and we will discover that they are the same conditions needed for producing the glory of God in you, His children. The conditions needed to reveal that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God are no less than the conditions every Christian can expect to encounter as God is glorifying his or her life. They are the very conditions that are needed to produce the glory of God in your life. Now, just advancing ourselves theologically, Paul develops this theme, but I will read it now lest I forget later, and we have the Lord's word circulating. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, please just listen. "Therefore, we Christians do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory." Those conditions which produce in God's children the glory that is eternal in its weight are the same conditions required to have revealed the Son of God in the temple in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and today to the viewing audience. So the glory of God, nonetheless, we're left with this problem. The problem is that certainly Jesus' disciples had expected the glory due their Lord to look different than what they were now seeing and hearing. And it's very likely that as you walk with Christ, you will consider that what you see and what you hear at many a time does not look very glorious. The conditions under which the lives of God's children are glorified, or the conditions necessary for producing the glory of God in the lives of His children, are more often than not unexpected. They're more often than not unforeseen, and they're more often than not undesired by our nature. So they cause problems. We say, "I thought God was going to glorify the life of His children." He is. It's that definition of glory which has us hung up. The predictability, familiarity, and routine of life and ministry are threatened when being glorified results in shaking our confidence of future stability and security. We are left to ask whether the words and deeds by which we have expected God to glorify His children are indeed scriptural. Do you have a vision of what you would consider God glorifying your life? Do you have a vision of what that would look like? Well, the glory of God is revealed audibly and visibly in both His unique Son and all His other children under three conditions. Not exclusively three, but there are three in the passage. Here they are. Number one, under conditions necessitating no prior history of God's national or family favor. These will be my three points. God will produce glory in His children and reveal the glory of His Son under conditions necessitating no prior history of national or family favor, grace. Number two, God's glory will be revealed in his son, Jesus Christ, and produced in his children under conditions of public dishonor and increasing derision or ridicule. God's glory will be produced in his children, revealed in his son, produced in his children under conditions of public dishonor and increasing derision. How many of us, if we're honest, actually think that glory is displayed or even associated with such a condition? Probably none of us. Yet the glory of God inseparably is. Number three, the glory of God is produced in his children and revealed in his son through conditions requiring assurances that come only from the word of God. Number three, the glory of God is revealed in Jesus, his unique son, and produced in God's children through conditions requiring assurances that come only from God's word. Let's look at each of these. Number one, the glory of God that's revealed in Christ to be God's uniquely born son and that is produced in all his children, the brothers of Jesus Christ, if you will, is that glory which necessitates no prior history of God's national or family favor. You don't need a heritage of having a lot of folks having been commended for their walk with Christ. You don't need such an ancestry. In verse 48 and 49, the title reappears, the Jews. The Jews. The Jews is a distinction, a setting apart of Israel, not based on ethnicity, but based on their faith. Those who cling to dead Judaism and those Jewish followers who are seeking and growing in their knowledge and faith in Christ. The Jews. The Jews, nonetheless, are a people with a storied history, a pedigreed history. They have a background of great national and family favor from God. In fact, that background is so influential that the people who are challenging the identity of Jesus, the Jewish people who are challenging the identity of Jesus, rely on that background for their present and future glory with God. And the responses Jesus is giving as the central character are ones that are outraging them, and they feel they must contest publicly in the temple. And Jesus is essentially saying, though you are the physical descendants of Abraham, and Abraham indeed was commended by God, the Father of Jesus, God now is working independent of any history of national and family favor. They took offense at that. They believed God would never work independent of national and family favor that he has shown historically on the Jews. And yet God does. So God glorifies or produces glory in his children independent of any prior history of national or family favor. Here you have the Jews in 48 and 49. The Jews answered and said to Jesus, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. But I honor my Father and you dishonor me. In refuting Jesus' recent revelation that his Jewish antagonists, his challengers, are children of the devil, they in turn accuse Jesus of being a demoniac, of being satanically inspired, demonically possessed or controlled, implicitly stating that his teaching is a dishonor to God. Jesus says 180 degrees different. I am honoring God, But you are dishonoring me, and by implication, you are dishonoring my God. Despite the Jews' history of God's favor, despite the Jewish history of God's favor, the devil's parentage is exposed in these who are deriding Jesus' birth and blaspheming the Holy Spirit through which he ministers. To call Jesus a demoniac means that you have identified the source of his ministry in Satan, not in the Holy Spirit. That is a very grievous sin and a very dangerous cliff to stand on. Nonetheless, Jesus continues, first point, that the glory of God necessary, the conditions needed to reveal the glory of God in the Son of Man, are the same conditions that are needed to produce the glory of God in you and me, as Christ's followers. And the first thing we have to know is, it's not based upon, it's independent of any history of national or family favor that we see our relatives have had with God or even our nation. So that would be number one. Number two would be verse 50. That these conditions necessary for revealing the glory of God in Christ and producing the glory of God in you and me are number two, are conditions which actually require public dishonor and increasing derision. Now, in Jesus' life, the public dishonor and the increasing derision revealed the glory of God in Christ. In your life and in my life, it's actually necessary for public dishonor and derision and increasing derision to produce the glory of God in your life. And what do we tend to do? We tend to shy away from that. We hide in shame when that occurs. Well, Jesus is teaching in verse 50, I do not seek my glory, there is one who seeks and judges. Jesus' teaching has been regarded as devilish, and some have concluded earlier that if not a demoniac, Jesus is a deceiver in chapter 7, verse 12. And now, as we are on the cusp of between verse 49 and 50, in verse 50, now we see that there's an intimation that Jesus is a self-inflated and self-aggrandizing false prophet. Because the whole issue of glory comes up. And what is glory? Glory is renown. Glory is fame. Glory is accolades, applause, approval. And the Jews are charging that Jesus is seeking his own personal glory, not for God the Father's glory. But since Jesus is actually not motivated by self-exaltation, we can see him withstanding the dishonor his opponents heap upon him while he is obedient to God. There's no reaction, there's no retaliation, there's no doing evil in kind. Jesus knows that his Father is the only one whose judgment matters. The only one whose judgment matters. And that his Father can be trusted to resolve his dispute with the Jews according to the time and the means the Father has appointed. Do you? Do you know that according to 2 Corinthians 4, 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. A weight of glory that apart from that affliction, in this case derision and public dishonor, a weight of glory we would not be able to bear up under. God is fitting us. He's fitting our soul for our future glory so that we're able to withstand it. And so God glorifies his children despite a dishonoring public reception and increasing derision. And Jesus knows that his Father is the only one whose judgment matters. He will be trusted to resolve the disputes involving his Son and the Jews and the disputes involving his children and their opponents. When and how in his time and by his appointed means. What has been recently called in the book of John, the appointed hour, or Jesus's hour. So we have, for example, John 7:30, and this applies not just to the Son of God, but to all those who are God's children. In John 7:30, it says, they tried to seize him, and no man laid his hand on Jesus because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus was confident that nothing would happen to him in terms of climactic hostility until his hour came, and he knew his Father had that under control. And he knew his Father also had determined, which is what you and I need to determine, that the means by which his glory would be revealed, that it would be attested that he is the divine Son of God, that he is deity, God's Son and appointed King, that the means by which that would be revealed required conditions of dishonor, public dishonor, and increasing derision. Are you and I able to withstand such conditions? Well, as we allow the glory of God to be produced in us, the answer will be yes. Yes. In number 3, verse 51 says, truly, truly, important opening. Also important to note whether truly, truly, which is literally amen, 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 amen. Important to note whether it occurs in the beginning of a verse or at the end of the verse. Here it occurs at the beginning of the verse. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. We've migrated from an implication of glory to the topic of never seeing death or eternal life. Point number 3, God produces glory in his children the same way he revealed it in his Son 2,000 years ago, and even today through assurances that come, conditions requiring assurances that come only from his word. God will put you, his children, as he produces the glory of himself, of Christ, reproduces the glory of Christ in you, in me. He will put you in conditions where there will be a requirement for assurances that come only from his word. So if you're looking for stability outside of his word, if you're looking for security or to be encouraged outside of his word, under those conditions, they're going to be completely disappointing to you. Because the only thing that is going to hold you up in those conditions and produce in you the kind of glory that you also will recognize will be the assurances that come only from God's word. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And using amen, amen, the words spoken by Jesus are verily, verily, as some translations would say. In other words, you and I, the listeners, can be 100% confident of the following. 100% confident of the following. That in keeping the word of Jesus, one will never see death. Since this is an assurance that is first made by God the Father and repeated in the voice of Jesus. The words spoken by Jesus Christ are those first voiced by God the Father and then spoken to men by Jesus. Eternal life is the climactic outcome by which the Father glorifies Jesus. The glory of Jesus is revealed in his eternal life, his resurrection from the dead, and his continued life through today, his continuing life through today. And all who keep the word of Jesus will be judged by God, approved for eternal life. John 5:24 already stated it. And what does this mean? What is this talking about? You will never see death. Certainly, we will die physically, won't we? What does it mean that we will never see death? It means that we, those who are in keeping the word of Jesus, are exempted from suffering eternal separation from the life and the presence of God. Those in keeping the word of Jesus, you will be exempted from suffering eternal separation from the life and the presence of God. You, upon salvation and keeping, however imperfectly, but faithfully coming back to the word of Jesus, you will be exempted from suffering eternal separation from the presence and the life of God. What does it mean to keep the word? It's basically an explication or an explanation of verse 31, where we read about if you remain in my word. Keep is a synonym for remain. It's used as a synonym for remain. It means to be watchful. It means to be attentive. It means to preserve. It means to obey. If you are watchful and attentive and preserve and obey my word, that's indication that you will never see death. You will never be separated from the life and presence of God. Verily, verily, Jesus says that. That's an assurance that comes only from God through his word. In keeping the word of Jesus, never will one's soul and spirit be separated from the life and presence of God. Despite that moment of physical death, which you and I will encounter most likely, that moment of physical death when the soul and the spirit will be separated from our mortal bodies. Despite that moment when the soul and spirit will be separated from our mortal bodies upon death, our soul and spirit yet will never be separated from the life and the presence of God. That's what Jesus is saying. In keeping Jesus' word, the terror of judicial separation, of a legal judgment from God, is never again warranted. That fear of not measuring up, not having performed good enough, is never warranted ever again. And the transformation that has begun in the soul and spirit of those who keep the words of Jesus will be finalized in a body that is glorified and essential to living eternally. St. Augustine explained redemption when fully realized as the unsurpassable joy and delight of the saved soul flowing over into the glorified body. The joy that is available to the Christian now in keeping the word of Jesus and encountering an increasingly intimate relationship with his presence, the joy that characterizes our soul will not stop there, but will extend into our physical glorified body. And it will overflow such that our whole person will be made whole, complete, and joyous. On the other hand, however, certain to see this spiritual death is everyone who is not a spiritual descendant of Abraham. The soul and the spirit of these will be forever separated from the presence and the life of God, even if their physical ancestry can be traced to Abraham himself. Herein lies the challenge in the two competing statements to the temple audience by the central character Jesus and the challengers. One was saying, no, my physical ancestry is commended in the eyes of God, and by my physical relationship to Abraham, I will be approved by God. Jesus says, no. And all the panelists have to decide who's telling the truth. Well, for the spiritual children of Abraham, The following illustration is what you and I can expect. Donald Gray Barnhouse, deceased now, former pastor of 10th Presbyterian, told of the occasion he was driving home from the funeral of his second wife. Their now motherless children were weeping in the car besides him. And Barnhouse was praying for a word of comfort to share with his kids. When suddenly a huge truck pulled alongside the car, casting its immense cooling shadow on his family. As the truck pulled ahead, the shadow withdrew, and inspiration came to Barnhouse. "Children," he said, "would you rather be run over by the truck or by its shadow?" "Daddy, of course we'd rather be run over by its shadow. The shadow can't hurt us." "Well, remember then," Barnhouse said, 2,000 years ago, Jesus let the truck of death run over him so that only its shadow would run over us. "Death's shadow is certain to pass," continued Barnhouse, "and we will see your mother again." And they drove off. That is what Jesus Christ provides. As we wind this up, we want to recognize that the life and death of Jesus, of all who keep the word of Jesus, both the life and the death, will attest to the deity of Jesus as God's Son, and will produce in those who are following Jesus the very glory that was revealed in him. Scriptural confidence of Jesus' identity as the Son of God is required for assurance of eternal life. Listen, what happened in the first century is recorded here because its recurrence in the 21st, 22nd, 23rd centuries can continue. And what is it? Why is John writing this book? Well, John 20:31, people often refer to. And it gives the purpose for the book of John. John 20:31. "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." "These" is referenced specifically to the seven leading miracles that John records. You can know that by verse 30. "But these have been written to the church so that people in the church may believe that Jesus is the Son of God." Isn't that weird? Well, there are a lot of people who come to church who believe in Jesus, but not that he's the Son of God. And what is true back then is also true today. John wrote this in order to give the church additional information to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, because many in church believe that Jesus is someone great, but other than the Son of God. For instance, many would believe that Jesus is the return or the reincarnation of Elijah, or John the Baptist, or Jeremiah, or the enigmatic prophet. Or some would simply believe, as is common today in John 7:12, that Jesus is a good man. A good man. John writes to dispel all of that. And yet all of that remains consistent and occurs in the assembly of God's people today. So we come to the Gospel of John, we recognize why he wrote it, and we apply it to ourselves. John wants to eliminate false beliefs, some of which you and I still have. You and I still have. He wants to eliminate them about the identity of Jesus, since some of them can be ascriptive of people who profess faith in Jesus but do not have that faith necessary for eternal life, because the Jesus in whom they believe is a Jesus less than the scriptural Son of God. So though they profess a faith in Jesus, as we know many of people, their whole denominations who profess their faith in a noble appearing Jesus who is less than the scriptural Son of God, that does not equal eternal life. Any faith in Jesus as someone less than God's Son is not only non-saving, but is also certain to result in what? in forsaking Jesus' word, his teaching, during the inevitable times of increasing derision, hostility, and opposition. That's what happens. That's why it's critical to recognize whether our lives bear evidence that when we face the conditions under which the glory of God's people is produced, we actually see fruit. And we don't simply withdraw and forsake keeping the word of Jesus. That's why John's writing. He's writing to the church. This wasn't cast out to the unbelievers as pamphlets. This is passed to the church, in which are seekers and people who are misinformed about Jesus, malinformed by Jesus, who profess they do believe in Jesus, yet show no fruit. You ask them who the Jesus is whom they believe. It's not the Jesus of Scripture. John's writing to correct all that. And that which was true in the first century is true today. And to some degree is characteristic of some or perhaps all of us here. Which is why we constantly need to sit under the teaching of Scripture and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that our understanding of Jesus is corrected and revised in the points where it does not represent he who is the Son of God. The scriptural Son of God, not the kind of Son of God we create. Well, therefore, in keeping Jesus' word, one will see up front and hear firsthand those conditions under God, under which God is revealing the glory of his Son and producing the glory of God in his children. You'll witness that firsthand in keeping Jesus' word. You'll hear it firsthand. You'll hear derision about you. You'll hear increasing opposition. You'll face increasing opposition. You will discover as well that this glory will be independent of any prior history of God's national or family favor. You will come away saying, I don't deserve this. My family has no pedigree. I live in a nation that doesn't honor God. Independent of that, God glorifies his children. You'll say, well, you know, everybody's increasingly rejecting me. They're opposed to me. They're making fun of me. Exactly. You'll say, well, I need some assurance from somebody. I need the assurance of my job or the assurance of my income or the assurance of my family. No. You need the assurance that comes only from God's word. That's how God produces his glory in his children. That's how, those are the conditions under which he reveals the glory of the Son of God, the Son of Man. So, in keeping the word of Jesus, you're going to find that people do not rely on their national family or their national or family history of God's past favor for their confidence of present and future glory. They're not relying on that. Not for their confidence of present and future glory. You're going to find that they accept derision and rejection as God's way of glory, producing it in them. You're going to find that they know and trust God's promises of glory during times of increasing hostility and opposition. As we leave here, what is it then that we really should target? We should learn why Jesus is the Christ and in faith continue to keep his word. Okay? Now, how are we going to do that? We who profess faith in Jesus, what's its application to us? I would offer this. Identify those occasions where you are most apt not to keep Jesus' word. Identify the occasions, the circumstances, under which you are most apt to compromise, to forsake, to not keep, to not pursue the word of Jesus. Identify those occasions and recognize them as times that your faith in Jesus Christ is faith in one who is less than God's Son. recognize that the reason you, professing Christian, me, professing Christian, do not find ourselves in conditions or circumstances under which we are prone to forsake keeping God's word. Get out of here. I don't want to listen to that. I'm going to do it my way. Recognize that those are circumstances and conditions in which the Jesus in whom you believe is a Jesus who does not have all the attributes of God's Son. Otherwise, you would remain true to his word. But apparently, there is some competing threat that you and I believe is more necessary to obey than the word of God. We need to repent of that. If we do repent of that, or if we are going to stay in God's word and repent of these occasions, we will be a people who will be evaluating and discerning who or what we are permitting to usurp Jesus' rightful place. There's someone or something that has usurped the place of God's appointed king, God's divine appointed king, deity himself. There's someone or something whom we have given the authority due only God, and therefore we find it justifiable to ignore his word. We really don't believe he's God in that circumstance. Subsequently, we need to repent of breaking the first and the second commandments, having no other God before us. And why do any of this? Well, if you're a professing Christian, there's no greater joy than having assurance of eternal life in a world in which there's decay and uncertainty and opposition and hostility. You'll never have assurance of eternal life without doing this. It will wane. You'll never have it. The impediment to saving faith is not the inability to believe. That's not the impediment. The impediment to saving faith is preferring the glory of this world to the glory of God. That's the impediment. Preferring the glory of this world to the glory of God. What the Bible calls loving the approval of men rather than loving the approval of God. That's the impediment to being faithful to Jesus. In keeping Jesus' word, however, one learns why Jesus is the only person worthy of our greatest love and honor. And despite Jesus' thorough knowledge of our shameful past, on the cross he proves his grand estimation of you and of me by voluntarily receiving the condemnation and the penalty due us. That's someone worth following. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Lord, that your spirit will take some of the things, Lord, that I imperfectly communicated and correct them. And Lord, that we would leave here today recognizing that the conditions needed for revealing the glory of your Son are the same conditions needed for producing glory in your children. And Lord, those are counterintuitive conditions, conditions that are counterintuitive to our natural thinking. I pray, Lord, that we will, by an act of faith and our will, continue to submit ourselves to your word so that we will have our mind renewed through the washing that comes by your spirit and your word so that we may see what constitute true and eternal values and we may participate and become part of the eternal weight of glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.